on creation, and in the conference we dealt with various views that you got overviews of last night, and then offered a number of exegetical and historical theological critiques. So this is available on the book table and the seminary table. There's also, Mitch, some forms that they want to pay by credit card. I know you got a money box back there, but oh, you settle with him then. And then I want to thank Scott. You know, it's always a sign of a good staff when they make you look much better than you are. I have a staff like that at the seminary, and I guess they do here as well. But Scott took an outline for this morning and tomorrow and actually turned it into PowerPoint. So my staff will be thankful as well. So but thank you very much. A few years ago, when banks were really having to deal with counterfeiters, they didn't have all these little fancy lights and stuff. They would send their tellers to counterfeiting school. They'd send them to schools where they would learn how to recognize counterfeit money. And you know what they did for hours on end while they were at counterfeit school? They would handle real money. Because the more familiar they were with the real thing, the more easily they would spot the counterfeit. So last night we looked at some of the counterfeits, briefly touched on theistic evolution, particularly as it interacts with day age and progressive creationism, gap, and then the two kind of flavors of the day, framework and analogical, where we focus most of our criticism. And what I wanted to do was simply show you that those positions do not have an exegetically sound foundation. They have never bothered to answer their critics, as best I can see. Some have moved from framework to analogical because analogical doesn't have as many exegetical problems because it's just you're playing games with the frame of a week, and so they will admit this is the picture of a week, so we'll have a work week. But they pretty much ignore their critics, and that's sad. In Reformed scholarship, we need to have a lot more dialogue. But what I want to do today, then, is show you the real thing. And we're going to look at an overview of Genesis 1, and actually, by God's grace, we'll interact some and answer some of the questions that have floated around since then. But I want to lay quickly some basic assumptions as we approach this. And the first is the God who reveals himself in the Bible is the true God who created all things. And as we were reminded last night by Dr. Kinnear, atheists are living on borrowed capital. And they really cannot do science without a personal creator God who made and upholds all things. In fact, we need to understand we're often accused of being anti-science. We're not at all anti-science. But we need to understand that much of what goes under science with respect to origins is defined for us or described for us in Genesis or in Romans 1, suppression of the truth. And that's why there's such an irrationality to so much of the evolution argument and denial of data, such as the complexity of the eye, because this is really not a scientific rational matter. It is a heart matter of suppressing the truth. But they claim to do science, and you can't do science if they're not absolutes. And so we reaffirm our commitment to the true God who has revealed, created him all things and revealed himself in the Bible. So the 66 books of the Bible are the inspired, infallible word of God and our only rule of faith and practice. Again, what we're often hearing in even Reformed circles is we have two revelations. We have natural revelation and special revelation, and that God speaks in both. Now, that's absolutely true. And the Bible teaches us that all that's made around us was made by God. But because there's an objective revelation, again, doesn't mean that the natural man or even the Christian is always going to read it rightly. And so Calvin said that we must have the eyeglasses of Scripture in order rightly to interpret natural revelation. But these people are putting natural revelation on par with the Bible. We believe the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. And we don't trim that down by saying in all that it intends to teach. Who are we to say what it intends to teach? If it teaches it, it teaches it. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about a lot of natural revelation. But when it does speak to us about anything in the natural revelation, we're to accept that. And that's to be part of our foundation and the fence that controls our thinking. And then third, origins are beyond the scope of science. I would have touched on this last night, but scientific method has to do with testing, retesting, retesting. The more it passes the test, the higher degree of probability there is. But you cannot remove science from the laboratory, so to speak, from observing current phenomenon. There's nothing current about the phenomenon of origins, is there? We can look at what is around us and come to speculative theories about origin, but it's not scientific theory. It's based upon presuppositions. And that leads us to the next thing, and that is that faith is not inferior to empirical investigation. One of the things you'll hear in the classroom and from others is, but you Christians have got your faith approach to origins, we've got science, as if there's something inferior to faith. How many of you have been to the Southern Hemisphere? All right. How many of you have heard of the Southern Cross, a constellation in the Southern Hemisphere? How many of you believe the Southern Cross is real? But you haven't observed it. You see, faith is simply accepting reliable testimony. And when reliable witnesses give testimony, it's faith that accepts that on the basis of the reliability of the witness. And that which is received by testimony is as valid knowledge as that which you observe yourself. In fact, oftentimes it is more valid because you're observing things through your own mist. And if you got a multitude of witnesses that are coming with testimony, that's valid. And so there's no inferiority to receiving information by faith from a witness that's reliable or from the Bible. Didn't mean to go that far. So then we say that God in the Bible is a reliable witness. That's the first thing. We believe that, don't we? Just say he's the true God and he's inspired the scripture. He's a reliable witness. He's the only eyewitness, right? Is anybody else around? Now, pretty soon the angels became eyewitnesses, as we'll see in a moment. But I haven't conversed with any lately. God's the only reliable witness, and it's the intention, and this is very important, of Genesis 1 to teach us that God directly and instantaneously created all things. How and in what order? We need to understand this. This is the only reliable testimony of origins. And it is Genesis, God's intention, Genesis 1, as I will seek to show you, to communicate to us not simply the broad fact that God created and he's the true God. No, he's telling us a great deal about what he did. So science then must operate within the walls of revelation. It's true of all scientists. And it's true of those Christians who do science who are creationists. Their theories are no more than theories as well, you see. We're not saying they've got some niche in science superior to other scientists in terms of things they've discovered. Now, the difference is they have got the platform and the wall of God's revelation. They then, like all other scientists, look at the data that we can see and seek to offer scientific theories consistent with the data and Scripture. And let me just assure you, because recently Dr. Evans, who teaches down at Erskine, had said that there's no real reputable science, and this is kind of parochialism of small backwater schools and all of that. In these groups, Answers in Genesis and the Creation Institute, in every area of science, top drawer PhDs. Men teaching at prestigious universities. One example is Andy McIntosh, who teaches in England. He's a Reformed Baptist. He's done the world-leading research on the combustion beetle, which is a beetle that has a combustion system. And from that, he has shown the complexity in everything, and he critiques scientifically evolution. He's won the BBC Teacher of the Year Award in science. This is no backwater Bible college guy. This is a leading scientist who travels around the world and exposes the errors of evolution and sets forth valid theories. In my own part of the country, Dr. Faulkner is an astronomer, astrophysicist, doing brilliant work in trying to explain some of the most difficult problems, and that is the speed of light and the shape of the universe and the galaxies and all of that in terms of a young Earth. Now, he'll be the first to tell you these are theories, but he's also the first to show you that his theories take into account more of observable data than the theories of the Big Bang people. So good science is being done, and we thank God for that. Well, with that background, what I want to do now is to work our way through Genesis chapter 1:1 through 2:3 and give you this overview. We're going to handle the real thing, but we're going to do so in a way that takes into account a number of the attacks and criticisms. So open your Bibles, please, to Genesis 1. I want you to have them open and keep them open. We'll read the first five verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Now Genesis 1:1 introduces us to God, to the Bible. It does so by telling us who God is. He is Elohim, the almighty and powerful God. He is eternal. In the beginning, which becomes a technical phrase in the Bible to distinguish God's eternity from all things that are creatures and were made by God. Now, there is another way, and I don't know what some of the versions are that would still translate this way. Grammatically, you could translate Genesis 1:1, in the beginning when God created. And grammatically, that's accurate. But comparing Scripture with Scripture, looking at other instances of the particular grammatical function, and the translations of all the ancient versions of the Bible, we rest very firmly in the translation of all of our reputable Bibles. In the beginning, God created. And so Moses takes us to the beginning of all things, before which there is only God. Don't like to say there's nothing, because we often think of nothing as something. There's God, the eternal God, and that's it. And then according to his eternal purpose, God then created time, space, and matter, and all the things that are in time, space, and matter. So the triune God alone is eternal. By his word, then, he brought into existence the heavens and the earth. You see, the word, I've got Dr. Kinnear's thing here. I should use it, shouldn't I? Ta-da, ta-da. Got to hold it now. Okay. This word is the word create. It is a very unique word in the Bible, both in the Hebrew word bara and in the Greek translation of that. We had a good explanation last night of how the Holy Spirit prepared the Greek language for the New Testament through the avenue of the Septuagint, katizo. These verbs with their nouns. Now, when God is the subject of bara, it is referring to a supernatural act that could only be performed by God. It's used of regeneration. But let me give you an example, another example from Moses, so it gives you the full flavor of the word. In Exodus 34:10, then God said, behold, I'm going to make a covenant before all your people, and I will perform miracles which have not been produced. Now, if you have a New American Standard, you'll have a footnote that tells you that this word produced is, in fact, created. It's the word bara, which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it's a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you. Miracles created by God. And you think about the plagues, the dividing of the Red Sea all up before this point, and then those remarkable things in the wilderness, daily manna, a rock that followed them around and produced water, plagues against them when they disobeyed God, supernatural dividing of the Jordan, the falling of the walls of Jericho. We could go on and on, couldn't we? These were miracles, supernatural acts created by God, and created by God directly. One of the things about bara is it never uses in its description the matter that's used. It only talks about the product. So God, in the beginning, created by this supernatural act. He first created the spiritual realm. Now, some take verse 1 as kind of a summary of the whole. I take it as the beginning of day 1. And when it says that God created the heavens, in the Bible, we have three heavens. We have the heavens, the heaven of heavens, and the highest heavens. And the highest heavens are the place that God has created where he will manifest his gracious presence. We know God is everywhere. But he has said that he is going to manifest his gracious presence in a personal and visible way in heaven. And so he created the heavens. With this, I believe he created the angelic host. So the first act of bara is to create the spiritual realm, the heavens and the angels who inhabit the heavens. We're going to look at tomorrow morning by God's grace at Job 38, and we will see that the angels there are called the morning star, and they witnessed all the rest of creation and sang God's praises. I think it's a very strong intimation there that angels were first created, and then they were the gallery praising God after each stupendous act of creation. And so the spiritual realm is created. The question is asked, when did God create hell? And the Bible doesn't tell us when God created hell. Calvin has a very interesting statement when he was asked, he actually was quoting one of the old fathers, asked, what was God doing before he made the heavens and the earth? And the answer was, creating hell for people that ask questions like that. Calvin stayed tethered to the scriptures, and he would not take a step beyond the revelation of God, and that's a very good thing for us. Then God created the materials out of which he will create all the rest of the material heavens and earth. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, spiritual realm, and then the stuff out of which the entire universe, and more particularly our planet. Now you'll notice that Genesis 1 is going to focus on our planet because Genesis is a covenant document. And what we have here is the foundation for God's entering first into the covenant of works in Genesis chapter 2 and then the covenant of grace in Genesis chapter 3. So the story is being told from our perspective, not simply an accommodation. No, the whole intention, Genesis is the book of beginnings. The whole intention is to lay the foundation of God's covenant revelation. So what we have then is, this is what we mean by creation ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. So God made all things by the word of his power in the space of 6 days. Or God made all things out of nothing. Now, when you read Genesis 1, it's obviously God is using pre-existing things. So what does it mean when we say he made all things out of nothing? God created all the building materials from which he would create everything else. You got that? God created all the building materials from which he would create everything else. That's ex nihilo. There is God. God created the spiritual realm. And then God created the stuff. You can use the analogy of a major building project. So the architect lays out the plan. That's God's decree. And the next thing that is often done, you drive by a building site, you'll see they begin to get stacks of different types of materials, rebar and bags of cement and stone or bricks, wood, beams, whatever. It's assembled according to the plan, and then from that which is assembled, the builder constructs the project. Well, that's what we have between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. 1:2 is now the building yard. This is the stuff out of which God is going to create everything. So the creation out of nothing is described then the product in verse 2. Now, we mentioned the gap theory last night. If you weren't here, that was the first way to kind of get the Bible in line with modern or then modern geology, and that is that there had to be a real big gap of time between 1:1 and 1:2, and that was the angel's rebellion. And the stuff of earth was around and thus very old, and that's why there's this geological record of age. And then after millennia or whatever, God tried again. So, but grammatically that can't be. As I mentioned last night, the verse 2 begins with the conjunction and, the vav, and the noun earth. And it's showing a consequence, an immediate result is the natural grammatical reading of this. And so what do we have now in verse 2 is this dark, watery mass. So God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth that he created was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, you notice here that there is a threefold deficit. Formless means uninhabitable. Void means uninhabited. And there's this darkness that shrouds it. It's a watery mass enshrouded in darkness. And I call it a threefold defect. Now you might, well, how in the world can we talk about what God has done having deficiencies in it? Well, let's make the analogy with regeneration. Is regeneration a work of God's sovereign supernatural grace? I trust we all would agree with that here. If not, Mitch is in the back, he'll deal with you. Are there any defects in the product of regeneration? Huh? Any of you regenerated and made perfect? Only if leaving the thief on the cross had a few moments there between a remnant of sin and perfection. And God then is working in our lives to remove that remnant of sin through the process of mortification and sanctification. And it will not be complete until the resurrection. That's the way God operates in the finite realm. And so we ought not to be surprised that that's exactly what he did. He could have done what Augustine speculated and done all of this in a second. And Augustine actually taught then that all of Genesis 1 really took place just like that. But that's not how God operates. It's not how he operates now in providence. It's not how he operates in redemption. Even our Savior didn't come as a full-grown man, did he? And at 20 years old even, was he ready to go to the cross? No, because Hebrews tells us that he learned obedience through things suffered. He was never imperfect. But he was progressing in a perfection as well, preparation for that work. So we ought not to be surprised here that we have this threefold deficit. Now, if you understand what verse 2 is saying, you understand the rest of the chapter. Because what we're going to see is God very systematically removing the deficits in a very orderly way. As I pointed out at the end last night, where each step had to take place before the next things could occur. So this threefold deficit, uninhabited, dark, watery mass. And then this delightful expression, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. When you read Spirit of God in the Old Testament, it's not talking about some emanation from the mind of God. We're talking about the third person of the Godhead. You need to understand that the Trinity is revealed throughout the Old Testament. Now, the full understanding of that takes place after the fact of the Incarnation, but there are countless references to the Spirit of God, and that is the third person of the Godhead. And here we see the Holy Spirit doing exactly what He does for us as well. He is hovering. He is protecting. The words like that of a mother bird, an eagle, or a hen, over her little ones, protecting, preserving, even earlier, over the eggs, incubating them. And so here's this graphic, concrete expression of the Spirit of God using a figure, wings spread, protecting. And then at the commandment, it will come to this, of the Son, the Spirit energizes and brings out of that mass the particular thing that the Son, God the Son, has commanded to come into existence. This is exactly what the Spirit does, again, in regeneration. God preserves you if you're elect. Satan will try to kill you. But God will preserve you through the Spirit, through His angels. And the Spirit will regenerate you at the commandment of King Jesus. And then the Spirit will indwell you, bring you into personal union with King Jesus, and will work in your life, preserving, protecting, energizing, sanctifying, until first your soul passes over to the glorious other side and rests under the tree, and then at the glorious return of Christ, body and soul reunited. That's the work of the Spirit in creation, paralleled in redemption. Now, if you understand what we have in Genesis 1, 1 and 2, then you recognize there is a twofold structure in the book of Genesis. As I said last night, nobody can deny it. We've got 3 days with four acts in those days that deal with the first defect is addressed in verse 3, right? Darkness, God made light. So immediately God has shined His big spotlight on this chaotic, dark, watery mass and created light. And with light, the entire energy field. Everything, the stuff that atoms and protons and neutrons and all of that stuff was created here as part of light. And that's the first defect. The second defect then is the uninhabitableness of this watery mass. And days 1 through 3 in these four acts, including light, deal with the formless nature of the creation. And days 4 through 6, another four creative acts, then deal with the inhabitants. So there's clearly the parallel of environment and inhabitants. I'd rather think of that than kingdoms and kings, which is Klein's thing. And I showed you last night that there's no direct parallels between the days. That's not what the Spirit is doing here. But there's clearly a structure. And the structure is first dealing with the lack of habitation, making this a livable planet, and then inhabiting it with the things that are necessary for our living on this planet, man then being the climax. So days 1 through 3 bring light and form, and days 4 through 6 inhabitants. But there's another structure that we're going to focus on now, and that is each day is described under a structure as well. That which Klein then calls strophes, or poetic stanzas, is in fact a very logically ordered description of what God did in each day that teaches us numerous lessons about the act of creation and puts it in a form, as I said last night, for an oral culture to be able quickly to remember and repeat what God has revealed here. So the daily structure is the act of creation, the declaration of fulfillment, the statement of purpose, expression of delight, and record of time. So we're going to look at Genesis 1 under then these headings. Now, the creative word, which is, I've changed that from act of creation to the work of creation has a creative word and a creative act. The creative word is very important here. This is what we call the eight fiat acts, and fiat means word, of creation. So in verse 3, then God said, let there be light. Verse 6, then God said, let there be an expanse. Verse 9, then God said, let the waters below. Verse 11, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights. Verse 20, then God said, let the living waters teem. Verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth. And then verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. So in the structure of the 3 days of forming habitation, there are eight fiat acts of creation. And in days 4 through 6, there's four. In days 4 through 6, there's four. So there's eight of these, four in the first 3 days, four in the second 3 days. Now, any time in the Old Testament that God's recorded as speaking, we know it's God the Son who is speaking. The angel of Jehovah, the Logos, the revelation of God. What we know is confirmed again by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And we go to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, that's the Logos, second person of the Godhead. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. Now, where does that take you back to? In the beginning, at creation. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that's come into being. Isn't that not remarkable? That your Savior, God the Son, working with the Father and the Spirit, in the beginning created. And it's the Savior who spoke these eight commandments. And at the speaking of each one, the Spirit, who always acts on the word of the Son, moved to do exactly that which the Son commanded. So creation is an act, as I've already said, of the triune God. And it lifts Him up and glorifies Him in a remarkable manner. And all the other poetic approaches to Genesis 1 really misses the beauty of the Trinity as the Creator. And when you read God, for example, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, when you read God in the Bible, either Yahweh or Elohim or the other titles, if it's by itself, always think Godhead. If one of the other persons is in the picture, then God will mean Father. But if it's by itself, it's Godhead. Even in the Old Testament, we know, reading that through, again, the fulfillment of the New Testament, that the God who is triune. And He's not Allah. He's not the idol of Judaism. He is the triune God who made the heavens and the earth. So these eight commandments, then, surely teach us that God commanded and by His word brought into existence all these things. Notice as well the uniqueness with the creation of man. Immediately the Spirit is signifying to us the uniqueness of man, not only in the order, but this time it says, let us make man in our image. Again, it's not that the Trinity is revealed as the Trinity at this point, but we are being prepared even by Genesis 1 to recognize the one and the many in God. And this plurality, God doesn't speak like the Queen of England. We shall do this tomorrow. There's nothing in the Scripture he ever does that. No, this again is that intimation. Let us, and it's the Son speaking, make man in our image. It's his image that we're being conformed to. And that unique word of the eight reminds us as well of the uniqueness of the crown of creation. But each of the words is then accompanied by a creative act. And the creative acts are described with different verbs. In day one, we read that God made light and darkness. On day two, God separated the firmament from the waters below and the waters above. On day three, God separated the land, that's the verb that's used there, from the sea, and caused the land to sprout or to bring forth. So each of the fiat acts has an accompanying verb. That's what I want you to see. So God's emphasizing the fact that he's done something by commandment, and then he tells you how he did it, you see. So at day one, the word made is used, which is just pretty much a synonym for bara in Genesis chapter 1. But we'll see it doesn't carry the full significance of bara. But if you look in chapter 2, you'll see it's basically a synonym, chapter 2, verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which he had created and made. So the verb made is used here then on day one for light and day. And the word made is used in verse 7 for the expanse. So he separated the expanse. There is God said, let there be. And then he made the expanse and separated. So you got the two terms there together. And then in verse 9, he gathered the waters into one place and the dry land another place. And in verse 12, the earth brought forth. But see, all these are accompanied with the commandments. So each of these, God said, let there be, or let there be separated. And then another verb is added to that. He made, he separated, he caused it to bring forth. On day 4, in verse 16, he made the luminaries, the heavenly bodies. And in verse 25, he made the animals, and in our verse 25, and then in verse 26, he made man. Now, bara is used in this chapter two other times, and again, quite significant. This would in itself give the lie to any evolution. Remember, bara is this supernatural act of God. It's used for the whole because God created all things. We were reminded last night from Paul's speech in Acts 17. But it's not made that's used with the creation of the first animate beings. When God creates fish and fowl and insects, all the swimming and flying creatures, the word bara is used. Why? Because now we've moved from inanimate creation to something singular in an animate creation, and bara is used. And then it's used with the creation of man, along with made, that God created and made man, showing the uniqueness of man. And the anthropomorphism is used in chapter 7, as if with the hands of a potter. That was simply the commandment of Christ. God formed personally from the dust of the ground the first man, and instilled a soul into him. The word that's used for soul there, a breath of life, is spiritual life as it's used in rest of the Old Testament. So we have two explanations of the work of creation. Each one's enforced. Eight commandments, each commandment enforced with other verbs of activity. So just reading this, what is the impression? What is the intention? Why would God go to all this specificity if he simply wants to give you a figurative account that he made all things? Even an analogy of a work week, the specificity is unnecessary. So before we leave this, let me point out then a couple of one thing in particular, and that is the uniqueness of origins. You see, there's nothing like this in science. There's nothing like this in the pagan theories. This is the triune God speaking into existence. So there's God. He says, let there be. And there's this dark, chaotic, watery mass. And then out of that, he begins to separate, divide, form by commandments, each commandment reinforced with other verbs of activity. What does God want you to think when you read Genesis chapter 1? And does he want you, as the average Christian, to be able to read the Bible and understand what he's saying? Do you have to have a seminary education to understand Genesis 1, 2, and 3? No. Tomorrow morning we'll talk a bit about the perspicuity of Scripture. I'll explain what that means then if you don't already know. So that's the creative act. Next we have the declaration of fulfillment. And this varies. In day one, this simple statement, there was light. But now notice again, God said, let there be light. God made light. God made darkness. And then God's still not quiet. He says, and there was light. Declaring, again, that it came out exactly as he had intended it to be. And then we've got the same statement after firmament in verse 7, dry land in verse 9, vegetation in verse 11, luminaries in verse 15, animals in verse 24. Now, you'll notice there's two parts of the account where there was light or it was so, are not stated. And that is day 5 for fish and fowl and man. And why? Because, again, this shows us the distinctiveness of this verb bara. It is such a powerful expression that bara implies that it was so. Why? Because this is God acting supernaturally. And so the word bara states fulfillment in its expression of creation. Now, this is very important for two reasons. In the first place, it teaches the impossibility of macroevolution. You need to see this. This is exegetical. I don't care what a scientist says. God said, let there be, and there was. That is instantaneous, immediate creation. And then you'll notice that along with let there be and there was, are all these references to according to its kind. And so if we read about the plants in verse 11, God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them. Verse 13, after their kind. And then we come down to the animate animals, and the birds multiply as birds, and the fish multiply as fish, and the cattle breed, the beasts of the earth, after their kind. Very important phrase that, again, is putting up very strong barriers. Within the animal kingdom, there are certain animals that you can crossbreed. For example, I learned from one scientist that I knew about ducks and geese because there's some really ugly duck geese that live near my house. But swans can also interbreed with ducks or geese. And so we see that, you know, here's kind of the wall. They can't go outside of that. Now, I've been told also that lions and tigers can crossbreed, which, I mean, I guess if you didn't eat it, a lion could crossbreed with a kitty cat because of these fences of kind. But not outside of that. A lion cannot breed with an oxen. And man cannot breed with any other of the creatures, which will come next after homosexual marriage will be bestial relationships. God has clearly put up the walls exegetically. And so even if you're like me, you're not the scientist or the son or daughter of a scientist, and you don't know the arguments against evolution, you just come and you just camp right here. You can't answer the professor, it really doesn't matter. You camp right here that it was so. God made each thing as it is after its kind. This also, though, explains one of the other things, and that is the nature of creation, nature of fiat creation, must be functionally mature. One of the arguments used by the various other theories is that God was deceptive to have made an earth with the appearance of age. So, you know, Adam was made a grown man, and we saw the trees were made bearing fruit. But what else could God have made by fiat and declared it to be so? There's no deception here. This is what he told you he did. He said, I made mature trees. I made mature beasts. I made mature people. I made mature mountains. That is the logical, exegetical result of fiat creation. No deception. God didn't say, even though I made it in 6 days, I want you to think it's millions of years old. No, that's not what he does. You know, I had one of my students used to do calligraphy, and he used the illustration. He said, if I'm doing a copy of a 16th century manuscript, it looks old, but it's not deceptive as long as the buyer knows that this is something I've just made and I've made it to look like this. Now, if I tried to pass it off as an original, that is deception. Moreover, because of the fiat creation, go away. Because of fiat creation, I believe there's continuity as well, or because of functional maturity. God operates. Did I do something wrong? Oh, I can go forward. Yeah, I see what I went backwards. You went backwards too. Whoa. Whoa. Okay. I'll do it. Thank you. There you go. You're a good man, Scott. I told Mitch I've got somebody in Greenville I'd like you to meet. But because of the continuity of creation and providence, the two ways that God executes his decree, we would expect, or we could expect creation to have marks of what later things that develop in the process of providence will have. And so the fruit tree easily could have had rings, because that's how God will cause fruit trees to develop. And Adam would have had molars and wisdom teeth, because that's what men would have in the future. Again, there's no deception. He just made functionally mature beings. So the declaration of fulfillment, I think, does away with all of those accusations as well. Then we've got statement of purpose. And this is done in three ways. First, there is naming. In the Bible, names are very important. And God uses naming to declare purpose. So, for example, Adam named the animals. It was an intuitive process that the name would have matched some aspect of that animal's being and purpose. So naming demonstrates nature and purpose. So God named the light day, because the primary purpose of light, from, again, the inhabitant's perspective, thank you, is daylight. And the darkness he named night, not might. He named the heavenly bodies firmament. So it's this great expanse that is in the heavens. to be inhabited. He named the dry land earth, which again is the primary name then in the Bible for the land inhabited by people and the land of the covenant people and the garden. And the water he calls sea. And there's a whole theology of sea in the Bible then as role. And then he left it to man to name the other animals. Again, showing the uniqueness of man. It was man as God's governor or vicegerent that then was given the privilege to assign purpose by naming the other animals. Through that, learning existentially that they had something that he didn't have, which was a partner. He was alone, and God brought him to feel that aloneness and then brought his helper corresponding to his needs. Then there are the clear statements of purpose. We noticed last night the heavenly bodies. The whole description of day four is full of purpose statements. And so, and God does this here. He does two things. God creates light first to show us that he is sovereign. He's not bound by the rules of men. And then when it comes to describing the heavenly bodies, he's so emphatic because God knew of man's propensity to turn these great sky creatures into idols. And so he makes them servants. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons. If you weren't here last night, I showed how this is a clear progression. God does the separating between light and darkness. Now he appoints these luminaries to do the separating. And he gives these purpose. Let them be for signs. And so these are not the zodiac signs, but signs for seasons and for navigation. Let them be for signs, seasons, days, and years. And so you see he is assigning purpose. Again in verse 16. The greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. To give light on the earth, verse 17. To govern day and night. To separate light from darkness, verse 18. So you see that God fills day four with his purpose statements. To direct our attention that these creatures are servants of God and of us, God's image bearers. And then the plants are assigned their purpose. They are to bring forth their seed and their fruit for the food for the animals and for man in verse 30. And so they clearly stated what their purpose is. And again, there's no difficulty here that animals initially were all vegetarian. That's how God made them. After the flood, God then allowed animals and mankind to eat meat. And God could easily have placed within us the genetic development for a digestive system, for teeth, if we didn't already have those things, which some like to argue. It really doesn't matter. Now that we know about the genes and code and all that, we know that there's in us and in our descendants latent characteristics that God then would providentially have directed. That's not evolution, you see. That's simply the development within the species of things designed by God, built into the mechanism from the point of creation. The same way that in Noah's mechanism, his DNA would have been all the different racial characteristics that would develop as God scatters the people, and God then activates the various racial characteristics according to his purposes. And then man is given the great statement of purpose. In fact, you'll see with man that all three ways of assigning purpose are given to man, again, highlighting him. So, verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the cattle of the earth, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So there's the purpose statement that man is to rule, to have this dominion. And then God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. And we see that God also named him man. Adam, as we heard last night, mankind, and Adam and Eve, then the personal names as well. So purpose is assigned, And then the other way that God assigns purpose is by blessing. And we see this with fish and fowl, man, and then the seventh day. So the fish and fowl are blessed in verse 22. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters." Now, what does blessing have to do with this purpose? Blessing is the God-created instinct. The blessing of God on creatures is just giving them responsibility and the ability and desire to fulfill that responsibility. You know, instinct is something that scientists cannot explain. A baby bird born in Alaska, and then his mom's a snowbird, and she leaves him there and goes down to some tropical climate. And later on, the baby bird, with nobody to guide him outside of his internal radar system that God put in him, goes down there as well. Or a salmon going upstream to the place of its own spawning to spawn and die, unless I can catch it on the way. But that's what this blessing is, you see. They're filling, they're multiplying, they're filling the earth, they're multiplying. God blessed them. He built into them these things that are inexplicable to us. But that is giving them the purpose and ability to do that. And so with man, he is blessed as well. And so not only is he giving the purpose to rule and to fill the earth and to subdue it, but God gives him the ability to do that and the desire. And the wrong-headed environmentalism that makes the creation equal or above its God-appointed ruler is paganism. We are to subdue it. Now, we're to do it as stewards. Francis Schaeffer has a book, I think it's called Our Fair Sister. And he, long before it was in vogue, talked about the responsibility of creation stewardship of image bearers. But it's still to serve us and mankind. And God gave us the desire and ability to accomplish that. Now that helps us understand the seventh day, because now God blesses a day in verse 7, of verse 3 of chapter 2. And, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. We often just kind of skip over this and think blessing and sanctifying mean the same thing. They don't at all. We know now from the context that blessing is assigning purpose and the ability to fulfill that purpose. So in sanctifying the Sabbath day, setting aside to be holy, God gave it the purpose to reflect his own Sabbath keeping, his eternal rest, and to make it a blessing in our lives. And so when our Savior says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, he's simply coming back to Genesis 2:3. It's a blessing that you neglect to your own detriment spiritually, mentally, and physically if you don't carefully observe the Lord's Day, which was changed by our Savior from the seventh day to the first day. If you don't observe that according to God's mandate, then your life will be deprived physically and spiritually. You'll be in great detriment because God assigned the day the purpose to do spiritual things in your life. And he spells those things out in Isaiah 58, that you'll have greater delight in God, you will have victory over your enemies, you'll have a personal delight in who you are in Christ Jesus. And these are things that God has appointed. So, along with the uniqueness of creation, the completeness of creation, and its maturity, we see that there's order and balance. Everything is fit together. And there's no other order that fits together like this. As I mentioned last night, each is like the coupler on a freight train. And each one logically connects to what went before and what comes afterwards. And we see that now in their purpose. And that the world could not have been in existence more than a few days without each part fulfilling its purpose. This brings us then to the expression of delight. Again, the modern theories neglect this, don't they? I don't hear them talking about this repeated expression of it was good. why in the world, if God wants to give us an overview, a literary overview of creation, does he tell us each step of the way it was good? But he does, and when he doesn't, as I said last night, that also shows us something that is very important. So, light, day one, it was good. Verse 4, earth and sea, verse 10, and vegetation, verse 12, twice stated it was good. Luminaries, day 4, verse 18. Now, as I said last night, you'll notice up here that day 2 is, God didn't say it was good. Why in the world did God omit saying day 2 was good? Because it wasn't good. Because the firmament was created to be the inhabitant of the heavenly bodies. It means nothing to us without them. All the other stuff means something to us. But the firmament without the heavenly bodies was incomplete, as Adam was without Eve. And so it's only after the luminaries are created that God says it was good. The very language itself gives the lie to the saying that verses 1 and 4 overlap. How they overlap when what's in between them there on day 2 is not good, because it doesn't have the heavenly bodies. And then the fish and fowl are good and animals are good. And then after the whole creation of man, it was very good. And you see, there's no place for asceticism in the Christian life. When God warns us against worldliness, he's not warning us against created beauty and pleasure and delighting in those things. He's warning against the world system that comes at our lust. God took pleasure in this very good. Exodus 34:17 shows us this. That's not right. Exodus 7:17. No, I'm getting myself mixed up here now. How did I do this? All right. Get my mind collected here. It's the parallel account to Exodus 20, where the Sabbath is premised on God's six-day creation. And so that verse will get me over here to my parallel, which is, 31:17. I said 34, 31:17. The Sabbath is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven, earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. Now, again, the figurators try to say, well, this verse obviously proves that the seventh day was not to be taken as a literal day, and this whole account is poetic. But in fact, it really shows us what the Sabbath is all about, God's Sabbath and our Sabbath. The word refreshed is the Hebrew verb form for the noun nephesh, which means soul. So God souled himself. He was refreshed within his soul. It's still an anthropomorphism. He doesn't have a soul. But what is being said there is the seventh day was the final expression of God's delight. And it's much in the same way that you've completed a project, you've written a paper, built something, cooked a meal, handed in something at work, a contract, and you step back and you say, man, that's good. And that's what God did on the seventh day. And so we're told again, it's all complete. The language of Genesis 2, 1 through 3 shouts completion, doesn't it? Just look at it. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. And by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day. And we get our word Sabbath from this word rested. From all his work, which he had done. Do you think God wants you to think he was finished creating on the seventh day? I don't know how many times my wife by the time she tells me something three times, I usually have gotten it. But, God keeps repeating himself. He blessed and sanctified the day because in it he rested from all his work, which he had created and made. It was finished. And God said, my, this is good. Do you ever think about the fact that this perfect spirit created matter, material, fabric, touch, taste, colors, all the things that are very important to us to make life rich and beautiful, designed by the infinite eternal creator who does not have a body like man, and made for us. And he delights when we use them for his glory. And so you see, God wants you to order your world after his world. He wants you to have beauty and some flowers in the garden and some paintings on the wall. And regardless of what level of income we have, a clean and orderly environment that's pleasant and people enjoy coming into with music and friends and conversation. And I think I can safely here say, and some good wine and what goes with it. I love the description of the last homely place in The Hobbit, because the home of the elf Lord is exactly what a Christian home is and what the church is then. And it's a place of conversation and rest and refreshment and so forth, fellowship. Because it's good. We live in a good world. And you can imagine, it's twice removed from its beautiful origins. The fall, which did great damage, and then the flood. What is it going to be like when Christ comes and the heavenly city comes and is settled here on this renewed planet? And we serve and frolic and praise God and do our work and our play for eternity in this beautifully restored creation that was good. All right. The last thing we have is the record of time, which is so very important as well. The account is full, just as I showed that it's full of the completion in the seventh day. The account is full with the numbered day and evening and morning. So we got verses 5, 8, 13, 19, 23, and 31. Now, let's quickly look at a little more. I told you last night we'd come back to this today. The Hebrew word yom, day. The Greek word dia. I doubt if the word ever means in the Bible stage or indefinitely long period of time. Can't find an instance of that. The liberal Old Testament scholar, Skinner, said the interpretation of yom as eon as a favorite resource of harmonist of science and revelation is opposed to the plain sense of Scripture and has no warrant in Hebrew usage, not even Psalm 90, verse 4. It's true that the conception of successive creative periods extended over vast periods of time is found in other cosmogonies or theories of origins, but it springs in part from views of the world that are foreign to the Old Testament. To introduce that idea here not only destroys the analogy in which the sanction of the Sabbath rests, but misconceives the character of the Scriptures. If the writer has eons in his mind, he would hardly have missed the opportunity of stating how many millenniums each embraced. Now that's a man who had no truck with Orthodox Christianity, but he was a great Hebrew scholar. Let me give you some arguments. We've heard that yom has all these figurative meanings, and thus we really know how to interpret it. Well, the non-literal uses of the Hebrew word yom are always demanded by context and grammar. So, for example, the proponents of figurative theories say Genesis 2:4, in the day that God created, says it's referring to the whole period of creation. Well, in fact, that's a basic Hebrew mistake, and these are Old Testament scholars. The word yom there has the preposition with it, ba yom, when. In the day is the Hebrew idiom for when. And all verse 4 is saying that when God created, That's just how you translate that word, not in the time, some indefinite period of time, but it's simply used in this sense with its preposition. Sometimes it's used in the plural, and it simply means days, Genesis 27:41, 9:11. But these are always discrete periods of time, in the days of Abraham, in the days of David. It's not some indefinitely long period of time. And then the third is the prepositional phrase, the day of. And so Proverbs 2:13, like cold of snow in the day of harvest. Again, the phrase points to a distinct period of time. And I know you're glad today that the day of snow is not interminably long. It's going to be spring sometime, with me long before you. But anyway, it will be, because the day of snow doesn't last that long. If you don't believe me, ask Al Gore. Of course, I referred last night to the classic text, Psalm 94 and 2 Peter 3:8. In both of these texts, the word day must be taken literally if there's to be an analogy between God's eternity and our time. Second, the use of the word yom, day in Hebrew, the default meaning. In other words, unless there's one of these idioms or something in the context to say otherwise, the default meaning is either daylight or 24-hour period. That's simply what the word means. And there's no reason in Genesis 1 to take it in any other way. Burkhoff wrote, in its primary meaning, the word yom denotes a natural day. And it's a good rule in exegesis not to depart from the primary meaning of a word unless this is required by the context. Third, the use of day with the ordinal number. I described that last night, first, second, third, and fourth. Now, day one is a cardinal number, one, because it's the first of a list, and Moses didn't want to put a special preeminence upon it, because first can also mean primary. And so one, which in the idiom means first, second, third, fourth, and fifth. Ordinal numbers. When an ordinal number is used with yom, not one example of non-sequence can be found in the Old Testament. Now, this means when we have fourth day and first day, light first day, luminaries fourth day, the word fourth day always means sequence. And we saw last night, coupled then with the vav consecutive, and the next thing that happened was, we've got clear sequential order. Moses uses the numbers with the word yom 119 times in the Pentateuch. 119 times, every one of those is succession. Outside the Pentateuch, it's used 357 times. Every one of those is succession. Moreover, in those some 500 uses, all except the possibility of Hosea 6:2 refer to a normal day. So we got a normal day in succession. And then fourth, the phrase morning and evening suggests, as I said last night, a completed day. The phrase simply talks about the period of night after the period of daylight. Moses uses it three other times, Exodus 27:21, Leviticus 24:3, nighttime when the lamps are trimmed in the tabernacle, and Numbers 9:21, the Shekinah cloud of fire at the camp at night, contrasted from the glorious pillar during the day. And so the text is marked off with this twofold order. Darkness is removed, inhabitable place is made, inhabitants are placed in it, and then this majestic progression day to day in which God is accomplishing this purpose. I trust that your faith is more greatly secured in the proper reading of Genesis chapter 1, and you revel in the God who did this great work. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless and praise your holy name, for you are the creator of the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And we are your creatures, your redeemed ones, and we love you. And we thank you that you give us your word, that we might learn to think your thoughts after you, your spirit to illumine our understanding. We thank you for this time. Cement these truths to us. Be with Dr. Kinnear as he comes to speak, and refresh us, Lord, with the New Testament witness to the great events of the first 3 days of the first 3 chapters of Genesis. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.